Simplicity. I want to begin with two texts. I'll read them and then we'll just ask the Lord to bless our time of study to follow. The first text is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which is perhaps one of the best known verses in all the Old Testament. It's a verse that every observant Jew in the world prays every day. Often called the Shema because of the first word in Hebrew, hear. And it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the other text I wanted to just look at, and it'll be apparent hopefully in a few moments why I've chosen these two, is Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. The Apostle Paul says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless us in our time of study for the next few moments. God, we do give you all praise and glory and adoration, for you have made all things, you sustain all things, and you order all things to their appointed end. Lord, the world is from you. The world is through you. The world is ordered unto your glory as its final cause and as its chief end. Lord, even this night as we contemplate your ultimacy, as we contemplate the fact that you are the maker of all, but you are in no way made to be, God, we pray that you would give us even a small glimpse of your glory as we contemplate the primacy of your being and even what this means for our faith and our confidence in you. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, as you may have seen in the announcements, the doctrine that we're looking at this evening is the doctrine of divine simplicity. And that may be a doctrine that is new to some of you, or maybe most, I don't know. I can remember being exposed to this doctrine very slowly over years, and I think so slowly that I didn't even realize I was being exposed to the doctrine. So I want to simply put out a few propositions. Some of them may sound wrong to you, and I'm going to start with this one, that God is simple. That might sound wrong to your ears, and I'm going to explore why it might sound wrong to your ears. In fact, I'm going to go a little bit bigger and say, God is absolutely simple or most simple. Now, that's my proposition. I want to add a few other sort of assertions on top of that. That if God were not absolutely simple, he could not be the sufficient creator and sustainer of all things. That if he were, now I will point out what I mean by not simple, composed of parts, if he were composed of parts, he would not be the first and sufficient cause of all things. For the simple reason, every time I say simple, I have no puns intended. It's just when I talk about simplicity and I say the word simple, it just sounds like puns, but I don't even like puns. I make them, but anyway. For the simple reason that if God were not his own sufficient reason for being, he couldn't be the absolute sufficient reason for all other things. Now, I'm going to slowly walk us into the rationale of this. A God who is simple is a God who is not composed of parts. There's not a bit of this and a bit of that and a bit of the other. Put them together and the result is God. God is absolutely irreducible in being and thus is the most fundamental reality. And I want to, before we even get into the claims of simplicity, I want to put this out there that the thing that is really driving this doctrine is the absolute primacy of God, that there's nothing deeper in reality than God. There's nothing back of God that causes or explains God. God isn't made or caused or funded or sourced, pick your word. Nothing causes God to be God. He's the absolute, irreducible, fundamental reality. He cannot be resolved into something more basic than himself. If that were the case, I submit to you that Romans 11:36 simply could not be true. If all things are from him, through him, and to him, and if God himself were composed of parts, then there would be something not identical with God. I'll talk about this a little bit more. Namely his parts, upon which God would depend in order to be God. There would be something not God that in some respects was prior to him in being. And Christians don't believe that. Not just evangelicals or Protestants or Reformed people. Christians don't believe that. Which is why I want to make the argument that divine simplicity, which serves the interests of that doctrine, has historically been a widely held Christian doctrine. It's one of those, I like to say, it's one of those bread and butter doctrines that historically was held by everyone everywhere. And by everyone everywhere, the confession that God is without parts, I really do mean everyone everywhere until the other day. By the other day, I mean sometime around 1750. At that point, consensus begins to disappear and erode, and people stop talking. Incrementally, people stop talking like this. But if you went back to the very early church, the first, as far as I'm aware, the first explicit Christian confessions that God is simple and not composed of parts show up in about the 120s AD, which is right around the time when Christians began to write things other than manuals for church practice. Up until that point, you have letters on basically how to behave yourself in church. That's what most of the, after the time of the New Testament, before the 120s, most of those letters are being written by people who are in a state of persecution, and they're being written about matters of church unity and of supporting your pastors, the offices of the church, the sacraments of the church, sort of how to be a church and how to function well. In around the 120s, a different kind of Christian literature begins to emerge, what we might call theological literature, not just church practice manuals, but sort of what to think about God and how to think about Christ and his incarnation, a kind of reflective, contemplative theology. Almost as soon as Christians begin to do that, in around the 120s AD, confessions that God is simple almost immediately come to the foreground. And what's really fascinating is that they are not contested. There's no big debate in the history of the church as to whether God is simple or not. As soon as Christians begin to kind of speak in this theologically reflective way, simplicity is one of the first things they say about God. In fact, by the end of the second century, late second century, there was a Greek-speaking church father, Irenaeus of Lyon. So he was a Greek speaker who was a missionary in the West, Lyon, France. And he has a statement where he says that with regard to simplicity or not being composite, he says, this is how all the pious are wont to speak concerning God. In other words, that's just an old-fashioned way of saying, this is how everybody who actually worships God talks about him. And there's no literature indicating that there's a Christian countercurrent to that. In fact, what you find is that this is very widely adhered to everywhere that Christianity goes and produces literature contemplating the nature of God, starting from about the 120s. And so much so that you're going to find statements to this effect in North Africa. You're going to find this in the great Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria. That would be 4th century. You'll find it in the late 2nd century in Irenaeus of Lyon before him. You will find it in Augustine, early 5th century North Africa. You will find it in all of the early theologians in Southern Europe. And so I want to say this is one of those doctrines. It's not provincial. It's in Western Asia. It's in North Africa. It's in Southern Europe. It's wherever Christianity goes, this confession of God being simple goes along with it. Then as you kind of progress into, as sort of certain regions begin to become identified with certain traditions, we could say that this is something that you find in traditionally Eastern Orthodoxy. That would include Athanasius, but also theologians like John of Damascus in the 7th century, Boethius in the 6th century. If you push forward in the high Middle Ages, Anselm of Canterbury is going to speak this way. Go forward to the next century, to the 13th century, and this is how Dominican friars are going to talk. It's how Franciscan friars are going to talk. Bonaventure talks this way. Aquinas talks this way. Eastern Orthodox believe this. All Roman Catholics, in fact, in the year 1215, the Catholics had a conference, a gathering of the church, an ecumenical council, at St. John Lateran Church in Rome. St. John Lateran is where the papacy was until they built St. Peter's in the 16th century. So the most of the history, if you go to Rome and you ever visit there, if you really want to go to the place where most of the sort of church dynamics played out, it's not on Vatican Hill where St. Peter's is today. It's actually at St. John Lateran Church, which still stands. And in 1215, they had a council at St. John Lateran in which they produced, it was the Fourth Lateran Council, and they produced a statement very explicitly stipulating that God is simple and without parts. Because there had been an outbreak of almost tritheism, where a theologian, Joachim of Fiore, had been saying that the three persons of God were like three parts of God, and that these three parts were in some respects more fundamental than God, because parts are more fundamental than wholes. And that sounded too much like tritheism, because it was tritheism, although I don't think Joachim of Fiore meant it to sound that way, but that is exactly how it sounded. So in 1215, they put a stop to it by just simply stipulating through the Council of the Church, God is simple. Fast forward a little bit. When you come to the time of the Reformation, Calvin's going to talk this way, Luther's going to talk this way. When Protestants start writing doctrinal statements of their own, the Belgic Confession puts the simplicity of God right out there in Article 1. That's a continental reformed confession. The 39 articles of the Church of England, which were ratified in, got to get my year right, I think 1563 is what I want to say, 1563. They had been written actually in the 1540s by the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, Archbishop Cranmer. And Cranmer wrote a statement for the very first article of the Church of England, the now Protestant, non-Roman Church of England. And what he says at the very beginning is that the Lord our God is a most pure spirit and is without body parts or passions, and then it goes on. And it's this little statement, without parts. So Cranmer had been a Catholic bishop. He then converted to the Protestant Reformation. He started reading Luther, and he got really turned on to it. Then he was heavily influenced by the Genevan Reformation and sort of the Calvinist trend, and he then steered the Anglican Church in that direction. And when it was time to write a new statement for the Anglican Church, no longer Roman, the first thing he said was something exactly as he would have believed when he was a Catholic bishop. In other words, he wasn't here to change the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God was widely attested and agreed upon in terms of its dogma. And so he puts this without parts language right up there front and center, and that's Article 1 for the Anglicans. Fast forward again to the 1640s, when the Westminster Assembly was meeting in, well, what's now London, but it was Westminster, or the borough of Westminster at the time, are meeting in the Jerusalem chamber at the Westminster Abbey, and they're writing a new doctrinal statement for the Church of England. For the Church of England, they're going to update the 39 articles. It didn't succeed, by the way. They almost turned Anglicanism into Presbyterianism, but there are reasons I won't go into that didn't happen. At any rate, when they wrote their statement on the doctrine of God, which was their second chapter, they wrote a statement on Scripture, and then they wrote a statement on of God and of the Holy Trinity. They included Cranmer's phrase, the Lord our God is without body parts and passions, without modification. In other words, Article 1 of the 39 Articles just got recycled without modification into the Westminster Confession of Faith. In 1658, when the Congregationalists meeting at Savoy in London wrote their own doctrinal statement, just called the Savoy Declaration, led by John Owen, they reproduced the statement from the Westminster Confession verbatim. In 1677, when the Baptists met, when the Baptists conferred in London and wrote their Second London Confession of Faith, really intending to show how much they agreed with the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians, they also included this phrase, without body parts or passions, without any modification whatsoever. But then, interestingly, even the general Baptist, the not five-point Calvinist Baptists. So, some Baptists are stronger Calvinists than others. There are Arminian Baptists. There are Calvinistic Baptists. This is one of those doctrines that they all historically agreed on. I always like to say, when you can find John Calvin and James Arminius affirming the same thing for the same reason, that seems like something important. Divine simplicity is one of those doctrines. Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, every branch of the Protestant Reformation, the Lutherans, the Calvinists, the Arminians, the Dutch Reform, the Swiss Reform, the German Reform, all forms of English Reformational theology, Anglican, Presbyterian, Congregationalists, Baptists, Calvinistic Baptists, and Arminian Baptists, everyone agrees on this. This is one of those doctrines that is an everybody, everywhere kind of doctrine, because there was a Christian commitment that they all shared, despite their important theological differences on other matters, which is this: there is nothing more fundamental than God. God is the one from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. He is absolutely irreducible in being. There cannot be causes of being more fundamental than God. Parts have a causal relationship to wholes. That's an important premise. Parts, in some respect, have a causal relationship to wholes. Therefore, the first cause of all being can't be composed of parts. That's it. That's not a Reformed doctrine. That's not even a Protestant doctrine or a Western doctrine. That's a fundamental baseline Christian belief that begins in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the absolute primal cause of all things. God is the first cause from whom all things come, is really the underlying conviction of this doctrine. So I'll put it to you in these words. I could ask it in the form of a question. Do you believe that God depends on what is not God to be God or to do what he does? I'll put it to you one more time. I know that's a little bit of a mouthful, but still. Do you believe that God depends on what is not God to be God and to do what he does? And if your answer is no, then I want to submit to you that whether you know it or not, you're already committed to the doctrine of God without parts. You're already, in some respects, committed to the doctrine of simplicity. The doctrine of simplicity is really designed to guard that fundamental core Christian conviction, which is also why I think you find it so widespread in the history of Christendom, and why you have really no major battles about it until the early modern period. And I'll say something about that a little bit later. Let's step back a second. I've given you sort of the inner logic and the rationale and a little bit of the history of its how widespread this doctrine is. But I want to also just acknowledge that it does sound wrong to modern ears. To call God simple it can sound insulting. If I say, I'll pick on Kendall, he's the pastor, so he gets to get picked on. If I say, Kendall's a simple man. Now, you could take that in a few ways. You could take that and, like, he doesn't clutter his life up with unnecessary, tedious things. He picks up after himself. You know, he's a simple man. He's tidy. But you could also, a simple man could also not be a compliment. Go easy on him. He's a simple man. Okay? In fact, older writers, we don't talk this way anymore, but older writers used to call people who were very intelligent and multi-talented, they used to call a person like that a man of parts. Interesting. A man of parts. And then a simple man just didn't have so much going on. Let's put it that way. And then you say God is simple, and it can sound initially like you're saying God is simplistic or a simpleton. Neither of which would be very flattering, I take it. Suffice it to say, we don't mean that. The other reason, and I think maybe a deeper reason that people will sometimes say, you may have heard yourself saying this, that God is the most complex. And I hear that often. I hear that from people that I think are actually really sincere Bible-believing Christians who have a very high view of God. When I hear that, I don't automatically assume that they believe in some kind of heresy. I think, though, that we fall into a way of speaking and a way of thinking that is very modern. And I'll give you an example of what I mean by this. When it comes to production, when it comes to doing powerful things, in the age of mechanism and the age of machinery, we all can appreciate that the more complex the machine is, the more spectacular its productions are. Now, you get a sense of this. I always think of like the seventh grade science fair. You go to the seventh grade science fair and everybody's got their trifold board, right? And they're with their pictures and they tell you their procedure and what they were trying to prove and demonstrate through some scientific experimentation. And when I was a kid, you didn't have this, but now you have people who do like the robotics entry. Of course, the robotics entry, everyone lines up at the science fair to see the robotics entry because it's fun to watch the machine. Or a classic would be a levy pulley system. So you just explain that if you introduce a fulcrum, a force multiplier, you can actually do more if you introduce more parts into the operation. So the example would be something like you'd create a lever pulley system and you'd put a bowling ball over here. And with just a little tug of your pinky, you can lift this bowling ball. It's because you're distributing the labor across a contraption full of parts, and the multiplication of parts actually enables you to do seemingly great feats. Now, my seventh grade, and then everyone lines up because they want to see the lever pulley system. My seventh grade science project was on the riveting topic of soil permeability. Farmability. I'm a farm kid, so my dad took me around to different parts of the farm, and we just got these mason jars, and we filled them full of different soil types: loam, sandy loam, clay, like this. And then we tested them for soil permeability. And then I put my four jars of dirt on the table, explaining the differences in permeability among each of the jars. And I'd love to say there was like this huge line on science fair night to look at my four jars of dirt. There was not anyone interested in my jars of dirt. Because what people really want to see is which by the way, soil permeability is really important. I stand by it. But nevertheless, what people are really impressed by is doing amazing things, powerful productions. And what we've discovered is that the more multi-parted the machines, the more powerful the production. So I always I like this illustration because I think it works. Take, for example, an airplane. A Boeing 747 this is off of Wikipedia, so take it with a grain of salt, but they say 6 million parts. There's 6 million parts in a Boeing 747. And a Boeing as a transportation is really amazing in what it can do. You can fly 150, 200 people across an entire continent in just a few hours, each one with an armrest, personal air conditioned ventilation, a reading lamp, a button to call that person over when you want something, bathrooms, coffee, regular and decaf, cream or not, ginger ale, ice, and then also traveling across the continent in a few hours. It just turns out that a Boeing 747 can do so much. It can move hundreds of people, vast distances, in relatively short spaces at blinding speeds in, let's just face it, like quite a lot of comfort, as it turns out. Now, some of you don't like air travel. I'm fine with it, but I was built for it. I'm 5'8". I'm perfect for coach. So I don't mind it. I have a theory. I think you'll agree with me. That when it comes to the production, this is the production, moving lots of people vast distances at blinding speeds in relative comfort and ease. And I would say that a Boeing 747 has been a pretty good machine for doing that kind of thing. There are other transportation options. You could, like, if you wanted to transport multiple people long distances by using a machine, you could also do it with a tandem bicycle. A bicycle built for two. And then if you were trying, though, to get from San Francisco to Phoenix, and your choice was a Boeing 747 or a tandem bicycle, first of all, the tandem bicycle seats fewer people. And then also, they don't offer ice with the ginger ale on the tandem bicycle or ginger ale. And there's also not a bathroom on the tandem bicycle. In fact, there are all sorts of things that this bicycle can't do that the Boeing 747 can do. And it really comes down to this. There's just a lot more going on in a Boeing 747 than a tandem bicycle. Now, I would lay odds that if you broke the tandem bicycle down into every individual little part, it would be several hundred, if not thousands. But that's nothing to the 6 million that make up the Boeing 747. Now I want to make an observation. Not a single part of a Boeing 747 is a Boeing 747. Not a single part of a Boeing 747 is an airplane. Can we agree on that? Not a single part. If you go to the Boeing factory up in SeaTac and you see them where they're assembling these Boeing 747s, the parts are not airplanes. The airplane is composed of parts, and in a certain sense, I would say the airplane depends upon its parts in order to produce whatever it's producing, relative comfort for lots of people traveling vast distances. There's a sense in which the airplane itself would be less functional were parts to break or go missing. And I'm happy to concede that not all of the parts are equally essential to the airplane. There are certain parts that if you remove them, it wouldn't even be quite right to call it an airplane. If the coffee maker breaks down, I would contest this is still an airplane. But if the right wing falls off, I don't think we can call it an airplane. Like, it's almost there, but it's not quite. And by the way, if the coffee maker breaks down, you're still going to make it to Philadelphia. But if the wing falls off, that's it. Some of these are actually essential to the thing itself. Other ones are incidental. But here's my point about the parts. Every part, which is not a Boeing 747, contributes, follow me carefully here, some state of being, and through that, even the possibility of operation. And the Boeing 747 is comprised of 6 million things, not a Boeing 747, just to be a Boeing 747. And I think we also want to say this. While a Boeing 747 is a really complex machine that can do an amazing thing, it's a dependent entity. In fact, let me put it to you this way. How many dependency relations are there in a Boeing 747? Or how many things not a Boeing 747 does a Boeing 747 depend upon to be a Boeing 747? It's 6 million. There are 6 million dependency relationships, 6 million things, not the airplane, upon which the whole depends to be the whole. Now let's move it over to theology. Then you think to yourself, well, the more vast the machine, the more multi-parted, the more complex, the more powerful the production. But follow me for a moment. The more complex, the more dependent the entity becomes. I mean, you know this, right? I mean, you own a vehicle and you own a bicycle. When it comes to repair costs, the things that can go wrong on your vehicle far outnumber the things that can go wrong on your bicycle, because there are so many more things comprising. Your vehicle is dependent on so many more parts than your bicycle is. The more complex the entity is, the more dependent the entity is on what it's not itself, in so much as wholes depend upon their parts to be as they are. And there is actually a relationship in which wholes depend upon their parts for the fullness of their being. Now let's move it to the biggest production of all. The biggest production of all, which is not people across a continent in a relative short space of time. Here's the biggest production of all. You ready for it? The world. The making of the world, the making of all things, that's the biggest production of all. And I think what happens sometimes is we take the rationale of physics. The more multi-parted, the more powerful the production. The biggest production of all is the world. Therefore, God must be the most super complex. Do you see how the process goes? Big production, super complex producer. But if God were super complex, God would also be super dependent. Do you follow this? And this is really historically why Christians have insisted, in fact, that when it comes to the first cause of all things, for him to be the absolute sufficient first cause of the world, he cannot be reducible to something more basic than himself. Otherwise, he just wouldn't be the first cause of the world. And when it comes to the scriptural motivation of this doctrine, it's all the texts, beginning in Genesis 1, that attribute primal causality to God. God is the one from whom are all things. And that language shows up in various ways throughout the New and the Old Testament. But it is really that conviction that if God is the absolute sufficient cause of the world, then God himself cannot be dependent upon causes. Otherwise, he just wouldn't be the first cause. He'd be a caused cause. A Boeing 747 is a caused cause. It's a cause of locomotion that is caused by 6 million things, not itself. But if we've all agreed that God does not depend on what is not himself to be himself and do what he does, then composition of parts can't be the right way to conceive him. So historically, Christians have said that God is, in fact, simple. The other thing we should just observe quickly is that wholes have a dependency upon their parts. Wholes depend upon parts. There's something else, though, that wholes depend upon. They don't simply depend upon parts, in so much as the parts are not self-unifying. That is to say, to whatever extent the parts are not necessarily united, then composite wholes also depend upon a composer of their parts. So if you look at a Boeing 747, a Boeing 747 actually has more than 6 million dependency relationships because intrinsically it depends upon its 6 million parts, but insofar as the 6 million parts are not naturally ordered toward unity, that is to say, if you put those 6 million parts in a giant warehouse and walked away, and nobody did anything with them, I'm not a betting man, but like if I were ever tempted to bet, I would lay this bet that you would not walk back in there, nobody having touched the parts, and the parts just jump together into a fully operational airplane while you weren't looking. That's not possible. In fact, here's what I'd think, and you can call me crazy, but I would think that somebody imposed unity on the parts. That's code for put it together. In fact, you're like, of course somebody put it together. Which is to say then that the Boeing 747 depends not only on its parts intrinsically, but it also has an extrinsic relationship on whatever caused the parts to be unified. Couple scenarios just to think about, and then we'll get into a few particulars. If we were to take, let's just take our airplane sitting there in the warehouse, and there it was, all not assembled, but each part just lying there. And then you were to walk in the next morning, and lo and behold, the full thing was, you know, gassed and ready to go. And I asked you, how the parts come together? What accounts for the togetherness of the parts? And if you told me, oh, well, didn't you know last night there was a big windstorm? This huge windstorm blew through the area. And it blew just so, with such amazing force, you wouldn't believe it, but the wind put this airplane together. I would seriously doubt that you were correct about that. let me propose this to you, though. It's just a thought experiment. Is that what I just described to you absolutely impossible? Strictly speaking, there is a mathematical probability factor that is more than zero. That's all I'm after here. It would be 0.00, and then I don't know how many lifetimes you'd have to count zeros before you got to the 0001. But here's the why it seems impossible. It is so improbable that it seems impossible. I mean, at a certain point, the probability factor vanishes on the horizon into what feels like impossibility. And so you just say to yourself, that's impossible. But at least you're still, at least what I asked you, you know, these parts weren't together last night. Now the parts are together. What put them together? If you told me it was a big windstorm that did it, like the likelihood of that is so improbable that it feels impossible. But it's not mathematically impossible. It's just so unlikely that it feels like that. If you gave me a different answer, if you said, if they were together and the night before they weren't together, and you said, and I said to you, what put the parts together? What accounts for the unity of the parts? And you said to me, nothing. Nothing caused them to come together. They just naturally ordered themselves toward each other. You'd have a real problem at this point. I would submit that that is an impossibility, given that the parts are clearly not necessarily unified, given that I once have seen them in a disassembled state. If they are naturally and necessarily united, how come they weren't last night? Do you get my meaning? In other words, the very fact that they ever weren't together, or even hypothetically could be apart, would indicate that they aren't necessarily united. And yet, lo and behold, here they are united. If you told me that something that wasn't necessarily united was united, but nothing made it so, that would actually be an absurdity. That would be an absurdity. At either rate, either way, what I'm proposing to you is this. Everything composed of parts has a twofold dependency. Intrinsically, it depends upon its parts. Extrinsically, it depends on whatever unifies its parts. This is why we can't think of God as composed of parts, because there'd have to be something in God, not God, funding his being, namely his parts. And then there would also have to be something not God granting or sourcing unity to the parts. And God would be doubly dependent on what is not himself to be himself. But Christians don't believe that God is a dependent entity. They don't believe that God depends on what is not himself to be himself. God has no maker. He's the maker of all, but he's not made. He's the unifier, but he's not unified. Nothing puts unity on him. He puts unity on things. He puts things together, but no one puts him together. All right. Let's push into a little bit then into some of the implications of this. I know this is, and we'll open this up for some questions in just a bit, but let's push a little bit into the logic and how to think about this. First, I want to give just a simple definition of a part. If we're going to say God doesn't have parts, we should be clear about what it is we're saying God doesn't have. All right, so this is what I want to propose to you. By the way, in philosophy, the study of parts is called myriology, not Mariology, that's a Catholic thing, that's no good. Myriology. Myriology is the study of parthood. What are parts? How do they relate to each other? What are various causes of unity? What are the different kinds of parts? What are the different accounts of the unity of parts? The Greek word for part is the word maros. We get our word member also from this. Maros means part, and then Mariology is just the study of parthood. When I was in grad school, I checked out a book from the library, and the title of the book was called, it was an Oxford book, and the title of the book was Parts. That was it. That was the title of the book. Not a New York Times bestseller. And then when I gathered the family around in the evening, I was like, all right, everybody, let's read from Parts. I'm kidding. I never did that. They wouldn't tolerate that. It was written by a philosophy professor, I think, at University of Leeds. And he's asking questions like, what are the different kind of part-whole relationships? Do wholes in a certain sense have any constitutive or causal relationship on parts? And then inversely, what kind of a causal relationship do parts have on wholes? And in myriology, you're just studying parts and their behavior and what constitutes them as such. I'm going to break down myriology to a most basic statement, and I want to propose this as a universal meaning of the word part. That a part is anything in an entity that is distinct from the whole and is less than the whole. Can I propose that in there? Is distinct from the whole and less than the whole, and without which the whole would be somehow different than it is. That's what I want to say. Anything in an entity that is less than the whole and upon which the whole depends, and without, or I could just say, without which the whole would be somehow different than it is. Yeah, I like that definite. In other words, I think that's what the whole book Parts comes down to for me. That's what Parts. Now we can start talking about, well, this part and that part and part-part relationships and how they compose different types of composite unities and all that. But those are details. What a part is something in a whole less than the whole without which the whole would be different than it is. And wholes depend upon them. I was once driving down the highway, and I was behind an 18-wheeler. And it was in front of me. We were... I think I was in the middle lane, it was in the slow lane, and as we were going along, one of its rear wheels merged into the center lane. Just the wheel, not the truck. You know how it is with a, the tire's like this, the tire's like up to my midriff. It's a big tire. And it just merged by itself at about 70 miles an hour into the middle lane. And suddenly there's just a tire in front of me, not a truck, a tire going down the road. Now, it was alarming to say the least. It merged then into the middle lane. It then it jumped the oleander bushes in the middle of the highway and now is probably 65 miles an hour, bouncing northbound on the southbound side of the interstate. And then, of course, if that goes through your windshield, that's all she wrote. I mean, that's instant death. You're going 70 miles an hour one direction, a bouncing semi-trailer wheel, not just the tire, the whole wheel is bouncing at you the other direction at about the same speed. You're not going to make it. Anyway, I'm watching this kind of play out, and it finally goes across all three lanes of the southbound. It's still bouncing northbound. I thought we were out of the woods. The wheel then bounced up against a fast-moving freight train that was going northbound on the other side of the southbound lane and was shot back, and then the wheel passed me, and it started bouncing all the way back across. So I passed it, and then it hit the train, and then came all the way back across the southbound. No one got hit. It jumped the oleanders again. It crossed all three lanes in front of me and like went over into a vineyard on the side of the road. I had two people in the car with me to bear this out. True story. And I looked in my rearview mirror, and I saw that the driver of the truck had pulled off on the shoulder some distance in the back. I could see him way back down the road. He realized, here's what he realized. He'd lost a part of his truck. In fact, what he realized is that he was no longer an 18-wheeler. What was he? Yeah, he was a 17-wheeler. And he also was able, I think, to detect that not only was he a 17-wheeler, he knew he was a 17-wheeler because, well, why do they have all those tires in the back there anyway? Yeah, they're load-bearing parts, and it's part of the distribution and the balancing and the smooth, transportation of your freight. And when you lose one of your wheels going down the highway, you lose a part, and you lose anything that the part was contributing to the whole. And he realized that he had lost a part. Now, some parts can and exist in a separated state, at which point then they're not technically a part of the whole anymore. They're only formally a part of the whole, meaning they ought to be a part of the whole. But that tire, which was a part of that truck when it was an 18-wheeler, as soon as it separated, it was only now potentially a part of the truck, but it wasn't actually a part of the 18-wheeler anymore. Yep, you're following me on this? And it went off in a separated state. Technically speaking, parts in a disintegrated state aren't actually parts. They're only potentially parts. They're only actually parts when they're integrated. But which is to say, every auto parts store is actually wrongly named. Because what's in the auto parts store are actually independent little entities that if you were to integrate them into a composite whole would be parts. But I've concluded that the reason they don't say that is because think how cumbersome it would be, like, hey, go down to the auto parts store. Don't you mean go down to the potential auto parts store? That gets cumbersome. So just say auto parts store. But nevertheless, it's not a part until it's actually a maros, that is to say, a piece. And it's not a piece until it's a subdivision within a whole. There are some parts, though, a part as such, by the way, just a quick clarification. A part doesn't necessarily have to be able to exist in a separated state. I learned this in that book, Parts, that everyone thought was so great, or not. A part doesn't have to be able to exist in a separated state. Some parts can't, for instance. If you take, I'll pick on a formal part. And indulge my metaphysics here just a little bit. If you have a dog is comprised of matter and of dogginess, technically canineness. Dogginess as such is irreducibly distinct from the matter. If I said dogginess isn't long-haired, short-haired, dock-tailed, long-tailed, old, young, male, female. Dogginess is actually a principle that makes dogs to be dog kinds. That's what dogginess is. But dogginess can be separated from the matter. That is to say, the matter could lose its dogginess. You know what could do it? A 17-wheeler swerving down the highway, striking a dog, trying to bring it all together here, could in fact be the occasion by which dogginess was removed from that particular material entity, at which point then you've got a kind of roadkill. And I'm sorry for dog. I mean, I would pick cats, but then I was told that cat lovers are like a little sensitive because they're always getting picked on, so I picked on dogs tonight. I love dogs, so. But at this point, the dogginess is no longer united to the matter that was dog, and it's what we call a dead dog, which isn't really a dog. It's just matter that was previously canine that doesn't have any caninity in it anymore. Here's my proposal, though. I don't think the caninity goes off and exists in a separated state. In other words, the caninity, the dogginess itself, isn't like going down the highway without the matter. Doesn't happen. Dogginess only exists actually in dogs. And then when dogginess is separated from dogs, it doesn't go and exist independently of the whole. So watch me carefully on this. Some parts only exist when they're integrated in wholes. Some parts can exist as substances on their own, disintegrated. Either way, it doesn't matter. Things composed of parts depend on what is not themselves to be themselves. Whether those parts can exist in a separated state or not. That's not what matters. What matters is that wholes have a dependency relationship upon them. Good. Let's push on this a little bit. I'm debating here whether to talk about various. Let's talk about a couple kinds of compositions. I think we've got the general gist of it. Biblically, I'm going to just briefly rehearse biblical motivations for it. I think the number one biblical motivation for this doctrine is the doctrine of God as absolute creator. God as the absolute first cause. You think of the 24 elders who in Revelation 4:11 say, they give God praise and they say, by your will all things were created and exist. Which is to say the very is of the world, the existence of the world, that the world is at all, is due to God making it so. God is the maker of all. Even as Paul says in Romans 4:17, that God is the one that says that Abraham believed God, who's the one who calls that which is not as existing, creation ex nihilo. Other texts which say all things are from him. For us, there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. That's 1 Corinthians 8:6. Or the text we looked at, Romans 11:36, that God is the absolute primal cause of all things. That's the number one driving biblical motivation behind the doctrine. There are a few other doctrines in Scripture that also motivate this. God's self-sufficiency in Scripture also motivates this doctrine. You think of a text like Acts 17, just for a brief moment, where Paul is contrasting the gods of the nations with the creator of all things. The gods of the nations are actually multi-parted gods which have extrinsic composers, namely the idol makers. They're comprised of parts internally, matter and form. They're also put together by an external unifier. They are like the classic case of created gods, which is to say, not true gods. And Paul's going through Athens and he's looking at all these false gods. False why? Because they're not the maker of all, they're made to be. How do you know that a god isn't really a god? The question, is it made and does it depend upon causes? If the answer is yes, it's not God. All right, so he's going through Athens, and he sees all these idols, which are composed of parts, internally, put together externally, and then he sees that altar to the unknown God, and he contrasts what they worship in ignorance with really the true God, and he says this, "What you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it," again, starting with primal causality, made the world and all things in it, all things are from him. "Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, he's not served by human hands, as though he needed anything." That's the key. God is not a dependent entity. He's not a needy entity. There's not a verse in the Bible where God says thank you to anyone. There are verses in the Bible where God shows his moral approval. his face shines upon people. He does indicate his moral and spiritual acceptance of a people, but it's not as if God has a need and then we give him what he lacks. To that extent, then, we would be the maker of whatever God received. We would be, well, the literal word for that is benefactor. Benefactor means, you know what benefactor means? Factor means maker. Facere is the Latin for to make, and then a factor is a maker, and then a manufacturer is someone who makes by hand, and a benefactor is someone who makes good. Bene is good. Benefit, right? And so God doesn't have a benefactor. No one makes good for God. God's good isn't made. God's good is unmade. God's good is eternal. God's good is actually God's own self. God is his own good. His good doesn't have a maker. Rather, he's not the beneficiary. Beneficiary literally means an entity who has good made for it. That's what a beneficiary is. And then a benefactor is the maker of good. And what he's saying is, you're not God's benefactor, and he's not your beneficiary. Actually, here's how the relationship really is. He's your benefactor, his beneficiary. The maker relationship between you and God is not a two-way street. He makes. He isn't made. You are made. And when it comes to God, you don't make. You're not the maker, you're the made. You're not the creator, you're the created. And so he says he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, for he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Again, just getting back to the point that God doesn't depend upon us to be God or do what God does. Rather, we depend upon him to be, to live, to move, life, breath, and, you know, all things, as if Paul were making a list. So that also, this argument that God is self-sufficient, or older theologians would say his aseity, that God, that's just simply God saying his of himselfness, his self-sufficiency. This also motivates the doctrine of his simplicity. If God depended upon parts, which are really distinct from the whole, God would depend upon what is not himself to be himself, and something not God would be funding the being of God. God's being funds the things that are made, but nothing funds the being of God. So God's self-sufficiency, or what is sometimes called his independency in Scripture, also motivates the doctrine. Another doctrine in Scripture that would motivate it would be the doctrine of God's infinity, or his boundlessness. I'll just simply give a quick rationale on this. Parts necessarily cannot be finite. For a part to be a part, it must be inferior or lesser than the whole. Otherwise, it just wouldn't be a part. A part has to be a piece of something greater than itself. In which case, then, it has to be evident that a part cannot be strictly infinite, because it couldn't be absolutely infinite and also lesser than. Does that make sense? And which case, then, and also, if you took a bunch of finite parts and you put them together, a bit of this and a bit of that and a bit of the other, how much finitude would you need to cobble together to finally graduate to infinitude? You couldn't do it. Infinitude is not what results when you put a whole bunch of finitude together. There was a professor at Notre Dame years ago who said, God is the greatest, sorry, his words, not mine. God is the greatest compossible set of great making properties. Now, my response to that is, no, he's not. Because sets, if you understand, in set theory, you understand this, but sets actually depend upon units and entities more fundamental than themselves. His view was, take a bit of goodness, take a bit of wisdom, take a bit of love, take a bit of justice, a little eternity, some power, put it all in there, and I like to say a little facetiously, shake well, and then the outcome is Yahweh. And that's kind of the view. The view is, take a bunch of great-making things, make a list of things good to be, say God is the perfect ingredient list, but then what you've done is you've actually reduced God to a concoction built out of something more fundamental than God. But what we need to agree on as absolute creator is there's not something more basic in being or fundamental than God. And if it was a set, it would have to be made out of at least metaphysically finite parts. And no amount of finite parts are going to yield infinity. A few implications then to kind of wrap this and then transition to some questions. There are various ways in which we can talk about part-part relationships, and I want to look at just a couple. The first and most important one is this, that God is not composed of existence and essence. This is that non-composition that really decisively sets God apart from all creatures. But just a quick word on this. Not all creatures, but all creatures are composite entities. All of them are. They're not all composed in the exact same way, and they don't all contain the exact same varieties of composition. In you, there are actually several varieties of composition. The one you're probably most familiar with is the composition of what we call matter and form, or spirit and matter, or in more Christian terms, soul and body. Your body is not your soul, and your soul is not your body. When your body returns to the dust, your soul returns to God who made it. That's what Ecclesiastes says. We can recognize by language like that, or Jesus' words, don't fear them that can destroy the body, rather fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell, in which case then body and soul can't be the same thing. Jesus' words won't allow you to think of body and soul as the same thing, in which case then I think Christ himself, his very words, are assuming that humans are composites of body and soul. In more technical terms, form and matter. But not every creature is composed of body and soul. Not every intellectual creature is composed of body and soul. If we believe that angels are pure created spirits, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's Hebrews 1:14. So if you have creatures that don't have a material component in their makeup because they're spirits, then you wouldn't have a spirit matter composition, and they would be they would be relatively simpler than you are because they wouldn't exhibit that level of compositeness. It's also why they're naturally immortal. There's no coming apart of body and soul in an angel. But if you there are creatures that are simpler and more durable, so to speak, than other creatures. But every creature is actually composed of existence and essence. And I'll try to illustrate this. And I'll pick on Jeff, if I can pick on Jeff. If I ask the question, what is Jeff? I'm being very precise here. What is Jeff? And you said to me, yeah, Jeff exists. It would seem like we were talking past each other. I say, what is Jeff? And you tell me, yeah, he is. I asked you what, and you told me that. Do you see how these are kind of not the same question? You gave me an is answer, and I asked a what question. If I said, what is Jeff? And you said, yeah, he is. How do I know that you aren't talking about a goldfish named Jeff? In other words, like I asked what he is. You told me that he is. In fact, I had some friends who once had a Cocker Spaniel named James. I don't approve of that. I was at their house once and for dinner, and I heard James. I got all, whew. And then I realized it was the dog, because I'm James. It was the dog. So if you say, what is James or what is Jeff? Like, if you just tell me, yes, he is, then how do we know you aren't talking about the goldfish Jeff or the Cocker Spaniel James? In other words, telling me that it exists is not the same thing as telling me what it is. Flip the question around a little bit. If I asked you, does this dog exist? And you said, and you gave me like a textbook definition of canines. That would not be the same as telling me that these canines are, because you could do that with like an extinct species, for instance. If I asked you, what is a dodo bird? It would not help me for you to tell me, sadly, they don't exist anymore. They don't exist anymore. But if I asked you what is a dodo bird and you just told me they're gone, you haven't answered my what question. You gave me an is not answer to a what question. And it's because existence and whatness, or existence and essence, are in us irreducibly distinct. In fact, watch this. If I asked you, do dodo birds exist? And then you, I always think of, this would be a funny thought experiment. You pull down, like, let's just say an ornithological reference dictionary from 1840. I think dodos were still around in 1840, right? Is anybody, three people are pretty sure the dodos were around in 1840. So you pull down this, ornithology is a study of birds, right? So you pull down this like technical ornithological dictionary published in 1840 because you collect antiquarian ornithological dictionaries. You know there have got to be like three people in the world that collect those things. And so you open up to, the dodo bird entry, and I don't know what it'd be some Latin entry, and I don't know, Dodus Birdanus or something. I don't say it, that's not it, but you open it up, and you give me this whole description, an ornithologically precise description of what a dodo bird is. You tell me about their diet, where they live. They're in southeastern Africa and Madagascar, and the molting season is this, and the diet is this, and the average lifespan is this, and the look of the male is this, and the look of the female is this, and the thickness of the eggshells are this. And you give me this like very complete and thorough description of what a dodo bird is. But my question was not, what is a dodo bird? My question is, are there any? Follow me on this. Your is and your what are not strictly identical. What you are has existence conferred on it. Your existence, your essence has existence, but your essence is not existence. Your essence possesses existence as an actualizing principle, but your essence is not existence. Let me translate that into Bible terms. When I ask, what is your name? The answer you give is not an existential answer. You say, oh, my name, you mean my essence? I'm a human. If you ask, what is God, and God gives you an existential answer, they will say to me, what is his name? And he says, say to them, I am that I am. Say to them, I am has sent me to you. You feel like at this moment, I asked, what is his name? I'm asking an essence question, and you gave me an existence answer. It's just that in the case of God, and only in the case of God, that is the right answer. Because God's name, his essence, is I am. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Thomas Aquinas says that God doesn't have existence, technically. He says that God is his own existence. So he's not an essence that possesses an existential principle distinct from himself. God is his own is. That by which God exists is not a principle God has. God is his own ising. It's a word, I think, ising. It's a gerund form of is. God is his own is. God's name is I am that I am. God is his own existence. Nothing makes him be, and his existence is not a part of him, an actualizing existential principle. His existence is himself. God, I'll translate that. God is the reason for God. God is the reason for God. I'm being very careful here. I'm not saying that God caused God. The reason God cannot be self-caused is because to cause things, you have to be. And then if you weren't, you wouldn't. Check me on that. I'll translate. If you aren't, you can't. Do you follow me? If you don't exist, what do you do? Nothing. In which case, then nothing could be its own absolute cause of being, because if you aren't, you can't. And then if you weren't, you couldn't make yourself to be. God is not made to be. He just is. That's actually one of the fundamental features of the doctrine of simplicity. By saying he's not composed of parts, this is really like a kind of technical way of just saying of God, his name is I am that I am. He just is. There's nothing more fundamental than God. God doesn't have existence as something conferred upon him. God is his own existence. And because he's not a composite of existence and essence, because his essence is to be, is existence, for this reason, God is the sufficient reason for all things. The one from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, the one who can give to us life, breath, and all things, and the one who is not in turn helped or served by causes of his being, there are none. Simplicity is really designed to guard and protect that conviction. Now, I'm going to come to our finale, but I think the implications of this are, sometimes the implications of this are surprising, difficult, challenging. It turns out that God, if you follow out this line of thought, it will turn out that God is stranger than you thought. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said something like this. It would be strange if God were not strange. And by strange, he doesn't mean intellectually offensive. By strange, he means so unlike us. Not just us, unlike the angels, unlike the animals, so unlike dependent entities. The way that God is God is not a structured composition that depends on what is not God to be God. That's just a basic introduction, but that is historically why Christians have confessed that God is without parts. Now, working out the implications of that can be bewildering. But like, don't lose sight of the core conviction. God doesn't depend on what is not himself to be himself or do what he does. If that's true, then all the bewildering implications of simplicity are just a kind of protectionary doctrine designed to make sure that we don't lose hold of that conviction. Good?
Could I ask you all to stand? We're going to close in prayer, and then we will be dismissed. Father in heaven, your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And we were reminded tonight of how just far away you are from being anything like us, and we from you. You are holy. You are distinct. Father, I pray that you would give us a greater sense of awe of your glory, awe of your being, awe of you, O Lord, and awe that we will begin to taste now, only to drink fully and freely when we are with you. Then not only will we be known, but we will know you, O Lord, not exhaustively, but truly and without any barrier. O Father, we long for that day. We pray that till that day arrives when we are with you, that you will cause us by your Spirit to be faithful and by your mercy to be fruitful. Father, thank you. Thank you for the truths that we heard tonight. Encourage our souls and help us to encourage one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.